So this week will be the final week of our summer series of psalms. And so I thought we would look at a familiar psalm. It's familiar to some of you. I shouldn't say it's familiar. Maybe it's a brand new psalm to you. Psalm 23, the 23rd psalm. You may have heard it called. It's, along with maybe the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, the 23rd psalm, at least by title, is known seemingly throughout the world. Whether anyone can recite the Ten Commandments or not, or whether anyone knows any of the parts of the Sermon on the Mount, or can even tell you what the 23rd Psalm is about, the titles themselves people are familiar with. The 23rd Psalm shows up in many memorial services and funeral homes. The 23rd Psalm shows up in nurseries and in children's decor. And so it seems to be this psalm that brings, or is intended, or is used to bring comfort both from the beginnings of life to the end of life. This psalm has no title, simply called a Psalm of David. People wonder whether this was written by David when he was a young shepherd, looking out at the flock and realizing that God was his shepherd, or perhaps written toward the end of David's life, as he looked back on his life and saw that God had been a faithful shepherd throughout. I lean more toward the latter. There are things in this psalm that I think can't be known without experiencing them. And so I don't know that a young shepherd, David, would have had the maturity or the wherewithal to have these kinds of thoughts. Charles Spurgeon, a pastor in the 1800s in England, he says this about the psalm: "There is no inspired title to this psalm, and none is needed, for it records no special event and needs no other key than that from which every Christian may find in his own bosom. It is David's heavenly pastoral, a surpassing ode which none of the daughters of music can excel. The clarion of war gives place to the pipe of peace. And he who so lately bewailed the woes of the shepherd tunefully rehearses the joys of the flock." Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word, Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever." Please be seated. If you have been at Hope of Christ for the long haul, then you may, this might be giving myself more credit than I need. So I preached on Psalm 23 in 2010. So if you, maybe if you're keeping record at home or something, you are thinking, oh, he's preaching the same thing. But 2010 seems like a long time ago, and it still seems like an appropriate psalm to finish our studies of the Psalms this summer, particularly because, again, through no kind of planning on our part, nearly every psalm throughout this particular summer series was a psalm dealing with the harder things in life, dealing with what do we do when it feels like God is not listening, or when it feels like God's enemies are winning, or when it just feels like life is very hard. And Psalm 23 is both a rest and a comfort from those heavy psalms, but it also is a psalm that addresses those things right in the middle, in the heart of the psalm. If you were familiar or are familiar with the 23rd Psalm, maybe you think of the 23rd Psalm as a shepherding psalm, that psalm about the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, it opens up. But in reality, that's only one of two metaphors that the psalmist uses. Only half, or maybe you could say two-thirds of the psalm are about the good shepherd. The last portion of the psalm abandons this idea of shepherd and sheep relationship and looks more at the a relationship of a host to a guest, but even more than just a host to a guest, a host to a welcome son or daughter, you might say. Also, when you read the psalm, you can't help but be struck by how much of the action in Psalm 23 is God's actions. It's not what we do, but what God is doing and has done. All of the action verbs, if there are any action verbs from the psalmist, it's in response to something that God has already done. The Lord is my shepherd, and so I don't have any want. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores. He leads. Even when I walk through the valley, even when I walk, I fear no evil. Why? He is with me. His rod and staff comfort me. He prepares. He anoints. His goodness and mercy follow me. God in this psalm is seen as the gracious and generous first worker, the first mover. God acts and the psalmist and we respond to God's action. It's never the other way around. It is never that God sits back and waits and watches and wonders how you're going to respond to life. And then based on your response, then he'll decide whether he'll interact with you. But it's always God interacts with you first, and he draws you to himself. He woos you. He pursues you. And you and I, we respond to God's grace, and we respond by God's grace. Another thing you might notice in this psalm is that it's broken into three stanzas. In the English Bibles, that's easily seen when they put that little double space. So verses 1, 2, and 3 are the first stanza. Verse 4 is the second stanza. And verses 5 and 6 are the third stanza. Now, often in Hebrew writing, Hebrew writers are not like English writers. They don't either lead with their main point or end with their main point, but often what they do is they work their way up to the main point and then work their way back out from the main point. They put it right in the middle, especially in poetry or poetic writing. They like to put the main point right in the middle. Now, whether David is doing that or not, it's at least worth considering. There's also other clues, especially in poetry, that can tell you if something is supposed to stand out more than other things. And so, kids, if you have a Bible, I would invite you, or OCD parents as well, you can do this too. But almost every line in this psalm is an AB line, this, then this. And you can see it through the indentions. And so this psalm is written, it's laid out really nicely. It has nine little subsections within those three stanzas. So with nine subsections, that means there is an exact middle line. And so if that was going to be the point, if David was going to say, here's the point, and I'm going to highlight that because I'm going to make it look a little bit different poetically, then we might find something like that. And I'm not going to talk about it at all. I'm going to give you that to look at. And kids, if you want to come and tell me if you found what I found, if you're as curious as I am about how God laid that out, I'll give you a pat on the head, I guess. But I won't pat you OCD parents on the head if you find it. But there seems to be something about what God is trying to say throughout this psalm, what he is getting at. And the point of the entire psalm seems to be that God is with us. That God is with you. God's presence with you. You could break out the three stanzas in this way. You could see God's shepherding presence in the first stanza and God's protecting presence in the second stanza and then God's feasting or hosting presence in the third stanza. Now, because, again, we are Presbyterian and we need it to be alliterated, we're going to go with God's pastoring presence, God's protecting presence, and God's partying presence. And this is what we find in the 23rd Psalm. God's pastoring presence, God's protecting presence and God's partying presence. So first, the first three verses, God's pastoring presence. The first verse is almost enough to overwhelm us with God's personal love for us. The God of the universe, consider this, the God who creates and sustains all that exists is your shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, this metaphor David would have been familiar with. To be a shepherd is not, it's not a very pleasant job, being a shepherd. It's kind of messy. It's kind of stinky. I don't know if any of you, have any of you ever seen or pet a sheep? Anyone? So, like, maybe you haven't done this, and I wouldn't recommend it, but if you want, you can. Like, next time you're with a sheep, stick your head down in its wool and take a big, deep inhale through your nose. Sheep smell awful. Like, gag reflex awful. And shepherds, they hang out with the sheep so much that they tend to eventually smell like the sheep. They kind of absorb that nasty smell of the sheep. Shepherds, even by Jesus' time, were sort of the lower class people. It wasn't this, you know, they didn't put pictures of shepherds up in their children's bedrooms and say, oh, isn't that nice? No, they would be frightened of shepherds. Shepherds were the gruff. They were, Paige is laughing because my example is that they were the motorcycle riders of Jesus' day. They were they wore the leather and wool lined leather, and they were the ruffians. They weren't to be trusted. You couldn't use a shepherd in the court as your only eyewitness because everyone knew that they were filthy. They had kind of written them off. And God says, David says, you are my shepherd. That is how much you love me. You're willing to embrace my smelliness, embrace the lowliness of this role. You are my shepherd. You know, this shepherd sheep tells us something about ourselves also. I mean, he's not like the equestrian. The Lord is my equestrian because I'm a wonderful stallion. No, the Lord is my shepherd. This means I am a sheep. I am a dumb, defenseless, foolish creature that if you don't lead me everywhere, I won't know where to go. This is not just that the psalmist is thinking theologically. The Lord is a shepherd. He's not even thinking bigger than that. He's not even saying, the Lord is the shepherd. But he says, the Lord is my shepherd. It's personal. This is a personal relationship. We are invited to use David's words. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is your shepherd. I am not in want. It doesn't mean that you have everything you desire, but that you want for nothing. You know, as Jesus had explained to his disciples, the God who feeds the ravens and clothes the lilies, he is your heavenly Father. He knows what you need even before you ask. Even as Jesus spoke to Paul, Paul was begging for Jesus to change a particular circumstance in his life, to fix something in him that he felt was inadequate. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. It's not just a matter of I don't want today, but I shall not want. It's as much a statement of faith as it is a statement of fact. I shall not want. This is a commitment. Because you're my shepherd, I know that I will always have everything that I need. And if I don't have it, it's because I don't need it, whether I understand that or not. I will never be in want with the Lord as my shepherd. David goes on and describes in more detail God's shepherding love, God's pastoring presence. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Twice we're reminded in this stanza, God leads us. You know, it's not that we're cattle and he's the great cowboy in the sky. You know, cattle need to be driven. You can't lead cattle. They don't follow. And so you have to herd and drive cattle with sticks and electrically charged prods to get them to go where you want them to go. Sheep follow shepherds. Shepherds move sheep by moving out in front of them and walking ahead of them and knowing the sheep so well that the sheep know their shepherds by voice, and they can hear their shepherd and they can follow them. I've seen YouTube videos of shepherds in Scotland and other areas where a bunch of sheep will mingle all together, but then as the shepherds move on, they just simply start talking and moving and calling their sheep, and their own sheep follow them because they know their voice and they follow along. We follow our shepherd. He leads us. He doesn't drive us. And he restores my soul. This idea of restoring is a word that's also translated. He recovers my soul. He makes my soul new again. This shepherd, it sort of breaks out of the whole shepherding metaphor. Shepherds don't restore the souls of sheep, but our good shepherd, he restores, he makes new my soul. He recovers my soul for me. And he leads you in paths of righteousness. And often today we have sort of two equally dangerous and incorrect views of righteousness. On the one hand, we think, well, with the Lord as my shepherd, if he's called me and I'm his, well, then paths of righteousness really aren't all that important. I mean, it's all by grace. It's not by how I work or how I live. So God really has no interest in leading me in paths of righteousness. And so we just think, well, those are more optional for the really lofty Christians. Then the other is the idea that the paths of righteousness, yes, God has called you and he's brought you to himself. Now he leads you in paths of righteousness for salvation's sake. Yes, he's called you. Now you need to do better. Now you need to try harder. Now you need to get it. You need to get right before you get left. But he says, he doesn't say he leads me in paths of righteousness for my good or for my salvation's sake. He says he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It is God who leads us in paths of righteousness. It's for his own delight that he leads us down these paths, that he grants to us to walk behind him. As Tom Siebert was talking with the youth last night. You know, sanctification is really simply a matter of God changing our desires slowly over time so that I slowly stop desiring all the things with me on the throne that I can get, and I start desiring what would acknowledge Jesus on the throne of my life. And God leads us in these paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God is a pastoring, there's a pastoring presence to God. There's also a protecting presence. The second stanza celebrates God's protecting presence for those who are his own. And again, almost every word in this one verse stanza is packed with meaning. Note first and foremost that being led by God on paths of righteousness does not necessarily mean that you will avoid the valley of the shadow of death. Being led by God on paths of righteousness does not mean that your path will avoid all pain and suffering and trial and difficulty. God's personal presence with you isn't such that he keeps all pain and sorrow away. But God's personal presence with you is such that he will be with you through pain and trial. It is not a prosperity presence that God offers. Journeys through the valley of the shadow of death will come, but God will be with you. Do you see how David shows a confidence in God's presence? Because he doesn't speak of cowering through or rushing through or sprinting through. But he speaks of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. There is a calmness. This past week, there have been a couple of thunderstorms that have crept up. When my kids were younger, thunderstorms were more interesting than they are now, although they're still a little on the interesting side. There's this interesting phenomenon. I don't know if it happens in your households or not, but like I grew up in Cleveland, so thunderstorms here in Virginia are really not thunderstorms. I mean, it's not Zeus trying to destroy the world from the thunderstorm that comes in over Lake. I know there's no such thing as Zeus. Don't write that part down. It's just an illustration. But thunderstorms, no matter where they are, or how they happen. So I tend to sleep more through thunderstorms or wake up a little bit and listen for a while and then fall back to sleep. But this interesting thing would happen in my house when thunderstorms came. Like often I would wake up and I would only have room to occupy about 6 inches of my bed because I would wake up and start to roll over and realize that there were at least one, sometimes two, and occasionally three other people in my bed with me and my wife. I mean, three other people, including the two of us. And often, I would look at them, and they would be sound asleep in my bed. Now, that seems strange, doesn't it? Because the thunderstorm was just as raging in my bedroom as it was in their bedroom. I mean, it wasn't like we had a soundproof room, and if they came in, then they wouldn't have to hear it anymore. Although that's too late for that now. But what was it? And then sometimes they would wake up, a loud crash would be loud enough to stir them, and suddenly I would be having a blood pressure test on my arm from the death grip from one of my children. But then it would slowly ease, but if I tried to move my arm, it would squeeze again, and so I'd have to leave my arm there. But they would be asleep through most of it. Why? The thunderstorm wasn't any better in my bedroom, but in my bed, my kids knew I was there. They felt my presence. And so, for some reason, the presence of their parent was enough to simply make the thunderstorm less traumatic. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because you are with me. It's not that it's not a big deal or that I've figured out why it's happening. It's simply that you're with me. I know you're with me. I mean, why do we lose sleep at night? Even as adults. What keeps you awake at night? It's not the thunderstorms anymore that keep us from falling asleep as adults. What is it? What is it that we're so afraid of? What are the boogeymen and the snarks hiding under our beds? Can I suggest that it might not be the circumstances that you're facing, but it could be that you fear that you are facing these circumstances alone? You don't need the circumstance to change as much as you need to be reassured that God is with you. God has promised, I will never leave you. You know, often we think how much easier it would have been if we had lived in Jesus' time. But remember when Jesus was here, even when he was with his disciples, there were times that he was physically not with them. He would sneak off to pray, or he'd send them out to work, or he'd send them on ahead in a boat. Do you realize that we have the better gift? We have the Holy Spirit poured out, God himself living, dwelling in us, always with us, never leaving us. Caring for you, pastoring you, protecting you. And I like how David says, he doesn't say the valley of death. He says, the valley of the shadow of death. You know, death is horrific and it's painful and it's not the way it's supposed to be. But for Christians, all that we need to taste of death is its shadow. Death itself has lost its power over us. And as one person pointed out, where there is a shadow, there has to be light behind it. And as Charles Spurgeon says about this particular verse, he says, nobody is afraid of a shadow. A shadow cannot stop a man's pathway, even for a moment. The shadow of a dog cannot bite. The shadow of a sword cannot kill. And the shadow of death cannot destroy you. The presence of God is a pastoring presence, a protecting presence. And finally, the presence of God is a partying presence. This final stanza, David abandons entirely the shepherd and sheep metaphor, as though it's just too restrictive a jacket for him to celebrate God's presence. That God's amazingly, his tender, personal, loving kindness for David. And so he moves to an actual person-to-person relationship, a host to a guest. But even that doesn't go far enough for David. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So powerful is the protecting presence of God that he prepares a banquet feast for you in the presence of your enemies. This isn't MREs down in the trenches. This is a feast, a table spread with a feast for you right in the very presence of your enemies. Now, I like how the Bible will use wartime language to get across to us how confident God is in his victory. So in Revelation, for example, we're told that the armies of the Lord will come and will show up for the final battle wearing white linen. Now, can you imagine? The armies are coming to the final battle, not in camouflage and not in armor, but in white linen. Do you know how confident you have to be as an army that you are not just going to win, but you are going to win without casualty? What should we wear? Wear your white linen. Really? And here we're told God prepares a banquet for you in the presence of your enemies. That's how confident you can be. God is not hunkering down. He's not worried. He's not rationing out food. He's putting on a feast for you. It's not just a meal. It's a feast. It's a celebration. It's a banquet. You anoint my head with oil. God pours out his refreshing, his healing, his cleansing oil on us. His love is so extravagant that it overflows. My cup overflows. It's not just, I mean, you're not even just filling it to the brim or filling it just to the top or filling it halfway because there's a war going on and we don't want to spill it. It fills to overflowing. And as one writer says, your cup is filled to overflow in order to fill the cups of others. Even as Paul says, with the comfort that we've received, we comfort others. And so based on all this, David can state confidently that he knows that for sure that goodness and loving kindness of God will follow him, will dog him, will pursue him all the days of his life, and he will dwell with God forever. And this again, this is where even the host and the partier metaphor falls apart. Because, I mean, there are gracious hosts and everything, but no host wants you to stay forever. Eventually, the party ends. And the line, you know, you don't have to go home, but you can't stay here. You know, even as parents of adult children will confess, maybe not in front of their adult children, but the prettiest lights at Christmas time are the tail lights. You'll have to think about that one. Because eventually you wear out your welcome. It's like, yes, this was fun. Please leave. But God isn't that kind of host. He's not just the host. He says, no, you will dwell with me forever. You will never wear out your welcome. This is the presence of God that is offered to us. This psalm is for all sinners who've put their trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sin. Look at how this psalm even depicts in many ways the life of Christ. Even as Christ would have looked to his heavenly Father as his shepherd. You lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Because of you, I have everything I need. Christ was poor. He was unknown. He didn't have a home, and yet he could say, because the Father is my shepherd, I have everything I need. In fact, the middle of the stanza, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. This is one place where Christ would say on our behalf, that's not quite true. When Christ walked through the valley of the shadow of death, he did it alone. The Father did abandon him. The Father poured out all of his wrath onto Jesus Christ for our sin, for your sin and my sin. Christ walked through the valley of the shadow of death for you and for me, so that we could confidently walk through the valley of the shadow of death and say, because of what you've done in Christ, I know you are with me. One of the reasons that I think this psalm was written at the end of David's life is because you don't really know these truths about God until you've experienced these truths about God. You know, I like in Genesis, the end of Genesis, the end of Jacob's life, he comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says to him, how old are you? And he says, I'm 130 years old. And how does he put it? He says, 130 years. The days of the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days and years of the life of my fathers. Jacob looks back on his life and he recognizes that his days were few and evil. And yet at the same time, he also says in chapter 48, when he's speaking to Joseph at the end of his life, he says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, that God has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. The angel who has redeemed me from all evil will bless your sons. So he looks back at his life, and in one sense he can say it was full of evil, and at the same time say, and God has been my shepherd throughout all of it. He's never abandoned me. It's interesting how the psalm starts almost theoretical, speaking in the third person about God. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He leads me. He makes me lie down. He restores. He guides. But in verse 4, the psalmist stops talking about God and starts talking to him. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. It is when we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death that God's presence feels most true. You know, maybe you read this psalm and you think, I wish I could be there. Or maybe you think, I was there once. I wish I could get back to that. Let me encourage you that there is only one 23rd psalm. There are a lot of psalms of lament. There are a lot of psalms of how long or where are you. And so it's okay. I don't think that in the valley of the shadow of death you necessarily realize God's presence, but you can still know that he's with you. Because that's the other thing that's true about shadows. It's hard to see what else is going on in the shadows, but God is with you. And remember also that the 23rd Psalm comes right after the 22nd Psalm, which isn't just like a math trick. What I mean is, this Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, is the Psalm that follows, my God, Why have you forsaken me? The psalm that most poignantly speaks of the suffering of our shepherd. In one sense, you might say, you cannot get to the comfort of Psalm 23 as the comfort that the shepherd offers without understanding the suffering that the shepherd went through on your behalf. This is a great comforting psalm. You are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. God is with you as your shepherd. God is with you as your protector. God is with you, partying and rejoicing over you. This is the God that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are grateful to you for your protection, for your shepherding. We are thankful that in you, the Father rejoices over us. Thank you, God, for your goodness and mercy. It will pursue us all our days. Thank you that one day we will dwell securely in your home forever. Comfort and build us up with those promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.